going to put the time mic on, because it's the spirit of conference season, I'm told. I want to try and break away from this lectern occasionally, which is always a difficult one. My notes are on it, so if I lose track, it's because I've gone walkabout. Are we on? We're on, good. If you haven't been here for the last few weeks and you've missed a short series we've been doing on Amos, and by way of a reminder, or I thought I'd do a quick run-through of the book of Amos, and it's my sort of run-through, which is one sentence per chapter. So if you thought, well, what's the book of Amos about? We're just going to take a quick run-through. So chapter 1 of Amos, the Lord pronounces judgment on cities and peoples because of their sins. Chapter 2, the Lord pronounces judgment on his own people, Israel, with even more reason than other nations, because they've been more blessed by God. Chapter 3, the Lord describes his plan and nature of judgment on Israel. Chapter 4, the Lord describes the many ways he has tried to lead Israel to repentance. Chapter 5, the Lord holds out an offer of mercy and warns of the consequences of not choosing to repent. Chapter 6, the Lord warns against complacency and pride. In chapter 7, the Lord relents from judgment but warns of exile. Chapter 8, the Lord warns of a time of emptiness and spiritual famine. Chapter 9, the Lord warns that none will escape his judgment, but that he will ultimately bring restoration. So if you wonder what the book of Amos is about, that's kind of it on one slide. And I hope that helps you. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at different aspects of Amos's prophecy. So when I said the Lord pronounces, it was Amos who was prophesying the word of God to the people. And I'm going to touch this morning, on Dan described it as the exciting part of the book. I guess it's the part that we come to right at the end, where God begins to hold out hope that judgment is not such a heavy judgmental end that we might have thought it was, in terms of actually going through the whole book. Before we get into the two passages that we read earlier on, and I would encourage you to keep those open if you did have a Bible, because I'm not going to do a 3-point, 5-point, 7-point talk this morning. This is going to be somewhat all-embracing and encompassing, and a bit like a pizza with lots of things on top, but without any particular order. Okay, so I hope you're okay with that. We're going to be a little bit different this morning. But just going over the context of this first passage in chapter 7, comes after chapter 6, which goes without saying, probably. But in chapter 6, God has been warning Israel about their complacency and pride. And as we think about this book this morning, I don't want just to separate where you and I are this morning from where Israel was and where Amos was and what God was saying to Amos. Because what Amos was prophesying to Israel is relevant to you and me today. And if we can't hear it, then there's probably a little bit of a blockage in our hearing systems. We need the Holy Spirit to help us hear what God's saying to us today, not just what Amos was prophesying to Israel. Israel had been living in the almost oblivious impact of their sin. And sometimes it can be like that for many of us. Maybe we sin and we don't understand the impact that it has on our lives. And Israel had been like that too. And as God's people, Israel in particular was the focus more so of God's attention, more so of God's scrutiny, more so of God's judgment. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, it is the time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I don't want to bring another heavy sort of judgmental sense this morning, but that sense of we have received so much from God, and even this morning have been in a service where there's been singing about God's truth and God's blessing, God's love, God's mercy, and we're here together as a company of people able to receive God's goodness. How much more then should we respond to that than those who haven't heard? We're privileged to have tasted of God's goodness and mercy. Chapter 7, God begins to describe the judgment, as he has been all the way through this book, that he's planning against a sinful nation. And I think this, of all books, begins to bring out the seriousness of sin. And it's a Christian word, it's a Bible word. And maybe we could do a little reminder of the sorts of things that Israel had been doing. By the way, that slide is going to stay up all the way along, so you might be able to follow some sort of train of thought of where we're going. But what were the sins that Israel had been committed? Well, here's a list of a few of them. Exploitation of the poor, greed, idolatry, selfishness, disregard for the poor, covetousness, hedonism, empty religion, carnality, self-justification, immorality, unlawfulness, pride, godlessness. And you can go on and on, but if you pan through Amos, his prophecy, that's where Israel was at. So no wonder God was speaking through Amos so deliberately and to the point of seeking their restoration and their repentance because of all of that. You might think, well, actually, compared to them, I'm as white as a dove. I'm as clean as anything. But let's not be lulled into a false sense of perhaps our own righteousness or unrighteousness. Because there is one sin is as big as any, I guess, in many ways. But the whole list of those wrongdoings and failings of Israel were phenomenal. We sang a verse in one of those songs. I was trying to remember it, but my memory is rubbish. About trusting in God's mercy and yet standing in awe and reverence in that place. There's a verse, something like that, with mercy and reverence in it. Anyway, we sang it. And you know, we can think of God's mercy this morning, but if we're thinking that we can receive God's mercy but have no concept of God's righteousness, God's reverence, God's justice, then we don't really know who God is, because God is just as well as merciful. God is righteous as well as gracious. And we need to understand that. And it's interesting, as we read through the first six chapters of Amos, it's quite heavy going. It's one of those books that if you're reading through the Bible, you get through it and you think, I can't wait to get to a New Testament letter, because this is a pretty rough going. And it was rough going. One thing I want you to notice about Amos is that as you get into chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's a subtle change of words. In chapter 7 to 9, for example, Amos uses the words, my people, five times, which have not been used in the previous six chapters in Amos. I didn't get that myself. I read it from a commentary, by the way, just in case you think, wow, he's read this book carefully. But it's a fascinating that the tone begins to develop as God's heart begins to be exposed and communicated to Israel. That right through the letter he'd been talking about, O house of Israel, 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 almost addressing them formally. And then begins to unwind this sense of, they're my people. And this sense of closeness and love begins to unfold as Amos's prophecy unfolds. The interesting thing, right, the very last few words in the book of Amos, you can read those in chapter 9, when he says, the Lord your God. Personal, your God. All the way through the rest of Amos, he's been describing himself as the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign Lord. Just want you to kind of appreciate that sense of God's heart beginning to unfold as he speaks to Israel with such a sense of desperation that they should return from their sinful state, and with that sense of judgment that begins to expose his heart, which ultimately is mercy and grace, and wanting to see them return. I think one of the verses that I quite often quote, probably wrongly, is Romans chapter 11, verse 22, when it describes the kindness and sternness of God, the goodness and severity of God, that sense where, well, God at times needs to be straight with us, but ultimately his heart is merciful and just and good. I work some of the month in Saudi Arabia, and I've got two Saudi nationals who work for me. One of them called Abdullah. He won't ever hear this tape, so he'll be okay. Mind you, every third person in Saudi Arabia is called Abdullah or Mohammed or one of those things. And he tries my patience every day when I'm there. And he did something a couple of weeks ago when I was last there that really wound me up. And I'm normally reasonably passive, I think. I'm not Irina might say otherwise, but really wound me up to the point which he was smirking at me behind my back. And I took him into a room on his own, and I let him have it, both barrels. And I told him, I said, I'm really angry with you for what you just did. And I was a little bit wound up. I had to leave it an hour because I was so wound up that I just needed to let it go. But I said, I'm really angry with you for what you just did. You were smirking at me behind my back. You took me for a bit of a ride. You've really been pretty poor the way you've approached this. And I said, I don't want to hear from you either. He said, you tell my blood was boiling. It wasn't very good coaching, by the way. If you think this is not good managerial style, it wasn't. Absolutely wasn't. I was very conscious that it wasn't either. I said, I don't want you to talk to me for this half hour, all right? You can talk to me afterwards, but not now. And anyway, I kind of let rip. And I didn't sleep very well that night. And I came in the following day into the office, and he was there. He's resilient, to give him his due, bless him. And he said, you know, hello, boss, how are you? And I said, good, how are you? I said, actually, I'm rubbish. I didn't sleep well last night. And the other Saudi was there. And I went up to Abdullah, and I put my arm around him, and I said, I feel rubbish, actually, because I gave you such a roasting yesterday, and I really love you. He didn't know quite how to take that either. But you know that sense where you feel that you've got to combine the sense of it was wrong what you did, but I care fundamentally for you and your future and you as a person. And I guess parents would feel that too with their children, wouldn't they? With that sense of needing to bring correction, but in a context of love. And if you've never felt that, then I hope this my illustration would help you understand perhaps some of that sense of which God was speaking to Israel, of absolute anger, if that's the right word, at their sin and their complete disregard of God's favour in their lives. And yet through it was that sense of mercy and justice and grace and love. And as we get into this first passage in chapter 7, no, that was my introduction, sorry, I better speed up. As we get into chapter 7, God proclaims two areas of judgment. To start with, at the beginning, he talks about famine. I think it was John last week referred us to a famine that Amos talks about later on in chapter 8. It wasn't a literal famine, but a famine of the word of God, a famine of God's presence, a famine of God speaking to them. That's in chapter 8, or was it chapter 8, verse 11? And I think the way that God was speaking through Amos to his people of Israel wasn't literal in the sense that there was going to be a literal famine, but it was a famine that was going to be, I'm going to withdraw my presence from you because of the way that you've been towards me. I wonder if you've ever known those times at all, when you feel as though there's been a bit of a famine of the word of God in your life. Maybe you've felt that you've done something wrong, you've sinned, you've gone away from God, and somehow it's as though he's not speaking to you anymore, and you might be trying to speak to him, and he's not saying what you want to hear from him. He's not as close to you as you want him to be. Well, I guess that Israel was feeling like that. God's not speaking to us anymore. There's a famine of the word of God, and what a desperate place to be when you've known someone so lovely. It's as though you're living in the house with your father, and your dad stops talking to you. Dad, talk to me. There's a time when I will. And it's as though God was just so passionate about restoring Israel that he said, I want you to come back to me, but I want you to come back in repentance. And because I want that, I'm not going to talk to you. My word will be withdrawn from you. My presence will be withdrawn from you. And in fact, if you go through to the next judgment in chapter 7, where he talks about a fire, a judgment of fire, not a literal fire, but perhaps the fire of their cities being burnt as they were taken into exile. The fire of the ground being burnt up behind them as they were taken from their familiar place, their God-given place, to a place which was foreign to them. Imagine that. And God's whole purpose for that was not to spite them, but to somehow urge them to respond and repent and come back to him again. And you know, God is not a spiteful God. And sometimes when you feel as though there's an emptiness in your life, don't blame God. Begin by searching your own heart.
Begin by saying, Lord, what is it? Am I blocking you? Is there sin in my life that I need to confess, that I need to repent of, that I need to return to you again? Probably yes. But thank God that his grace prevails. And how much we need to know is, again, as John shared last week in verse 8 of chapter 7, that God would hold that plumb line to our lives and say, are you right? Is there sin that's in the way between you and God today? And you know, that's a legitimate question in church. Is there sin between you and God today? You know, something niggles. The minute the person says it, you know, your mind jumps straight to it. And you think, well, I'm sure it's not because God's forgiven me that. Have you repented of that, really? Have you come clean and asked God to forgive you and make you clean again? And create something new in you, to create a new nature, rather than for you to habitually return to that again? You know, God's tolerance of his people doesn't mean that he's tolerant of sin. God's love of his people doesn't mean that God is okay, that sin kind of can just hang on along the same side. He knows the damage and the harm it causes us. It's interesting as we read those two judgments in chapter 7, that even in the middle of judgment there's mercy. If you read that first one in the beginning of chapter 7 about the locusts, I need to get my Bible back open again. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share has been harvested. After the king's share has been harvested. Harvest number two, not harvest number one. Harvest number two was never as valuable as harvest number one. God, even in his hour of judgment, is merciful to save people. Wonderful, really, in that sense, that even in the middle of that sense of God calling out his sentence, there's that sense of mercy. It's interesting, even when we talk about the judgment of fire, I just flicked over into chapter 9 and verse 8 and see here that surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. There's that sense of God's mercy even coming out at that time. The other thing I want us to notice about that passage in the beginning of chapter 7 is the praying prophet, Amos. It was the duty of prophets, apparently, to pray for those to whom they prophesied. I doubt if Amos wanted to see some of these judgments come to pass for Israel. But what a man to pray in the middle of his prophecy. You know, you might think, boy, I bet Amos got a bit muddled up there, didn't he? He was meant to be speaking the word of God. And I thank God that there are scriptures that do lay to waste our sense of orderliness sometimes. Now, here was a man prophesying what God has spoke to him. In the middle of that sense of prophecy, he cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He's so small. Imagine that. You were bringing a word of God in the morning meeting. You know, I think God wants to speak to us this morning and he's sharing to us, wants to just perhaps impress on us our need for repentance. God, will you forgive what even it is that you've got your eye on this morning? That was where Amos was, just completely overtaken with the sense of, it cannot be, Lord. And how much the prayer of a righteous man avails in the ears of God. You know, there are other illustrations of when Moses prayed for Israel after when they refused to go to the promised land. Where David was desperate that God wouldn't carry out his full judgment on the people of Israel after he'd numbered the armies. People who prayed, people who interceded, people who said, Lord, don't go that far, please have mercy. And I wonder how many people have been instrumental in your life and my life who have prayed for you and prayed for me. Lord, please help that person not to go completely over the top and fall over the precipice of their own making. One thing I just wanted to mention, I'm so grateful on Sunday mornings, probably other people that have been leading the service or preaching have noticed this, but quite often I've come in on a Sunday morning and someone said to me, I've been praying for you this week because I've noticed you're speaking this morning. And you know, that means so much. People praying for us. And Amos knew the cause of what was happening. Lord, forgive them. He didn't just say, you know, Lord, don't carry out the judgment. But he knew that sin was at the root of it. Lord, forgive them. It's right that we understand what's at the root of the effects of our lives. And I think that's the nature of our prayer, isn't it? When we've thought over the last few weeks about unfair trade, and we've discussed things like climate change, disease, famine, shattered nations, unjust rulers. What lies at the root of it isn't just a change of government, it's the sinful nature of men and women's hearts. And what I find so amazing is that the world seems to pursue everything except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So often when you think, well, if you just allow the love of God to begin to invade your heart and change your nature, you'll find that your propensity to sin begins to get invaded with a sense of righteousness and want to please God. And some of those causes might not occur. Amos reminds God about Jacob. He uses Jacob as a name when he says in verse 5, how can Jacob survive? Almost saying, Lord, remember Jacob, your people, Jacob, Israel. Just want to remind you. I've often wondered if that was unrighteous to remind God about things he already knows. But Amos wasn't shy. And it's interesting to read the words, the Lord relented. Didn't mean the Lord said, whoops, I made a mistake being too heavy-handed in my judgment. But what the Lord did was he moved his judgment to another outworking, other than perhaps the literal outworking. So rather than the literal outworking of famine or fire, there was that sense of the spiritual content of God's judgment was still so valid and so strong. I will withhold my presence from you. I'll withhold my word from you. I'll put you into exile. The fires that will burn behind you. Still, that sense of mercy, but to the same end, that they would find a way to actually come back to God. I think one of the verses that again came to my mind as I prepared this was in Romans 5, verse 20 and 21. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God that in the middle of Israel's sin, in the middle of your sin and my sin, that God's grace is so much greater than that. Perhaps we should move to the next passage, Amos chapter 9, at the end. A little bit of a different passage, this one. I found it quite interesting looking at this because, of course, you could read this and you can think, is this literal or is this prophetic? Is this speaking of something other than the words that we read on a piece of paper? And I think it is. I think it's interesting as you read through. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. Now, you read that, you think, what on earth is Amos on about? It would be true to say that most people that have studied this in the original text and have studied it in detail would suggest that David's fallen tent is a picture of the Davidic line of kingship. That Amos was prophesying here that God would restore David's king line, which, as we know, went through to Jesus, in a king that was going to be acceptable to God. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Talking about his people. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom. What on earth is Amos all about? Edom was symbolically used by prophets as an embodiment of the hostility of the world to the kingdom of God. So the overthrow of Edom, or the possession of Edom, was talking about a real and complete end to all opposition, the coming of a new kingdom. And it wasn't so much an overthrow. The interesting words here about the restoring David's fallen tent, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, that sense of incorporation, that sense of coming together, much as the Gentiles and the Jews come together in Christ, rather than one over the other, but that they would come together and bear, all nations would bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. I offer that to you as a suggested explanation of those two verses. If you want to study them later and you've got a different interpretation, then by all means, let me know. I'd love to know. It'd be very interesting. But the rest of the chapter, or right the way through that chapter, I guess for me there's a summary of the outcome of God's mercy. Verse 11, restoration from a wandering, aimless group of people, repaired, restored, and built up again. Verse 12, an enlarged people possessing God's promises, gathered together again. Verse 13, plentiful, no break in the experience of God's riches, lavish, abundant provision of God. Verse 14, replenished, sustenance provided, an enjoyment of God's gifts, feeling the benefits of God's mercy. And verse 15, life and eternal security. Wonderful, isn't it? The way that this whole book, which has been tough going, listening to the real judging of God on his people, should come to this moment of crescendo where God begins to talk about the richness and the life and the love of his presence for his people. But that's God, isn't it? That's our Father who loves us to the end. And the last verse of this book, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Again, I would suggest that that's talking about us as the Israel of God rather than of Israel, the nation. But you might have other views and happy to listen to those as well. The land that I have given them, says the Lord. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So as we get to the end of the book of Amos, perhaps an overall lessons of Amos. Privilege brings greater accountability. And you and I are privileged to know that God is gracious and loving and merciful, but brings greater accountability. Secondly, our past history cannot take the place of present spiritual and moral commitment. Same as for Israel. Thirdly, our religious profession and practice are invalid unless verified by clear evidence. I think that's where God was wanting to take Israel through Amos's prophecy. You're accountable more so because I've loved you more so, and you're my people. I've delivered you over many, many times. And I want you to be presently aware of your spiritual and moral commitment towards me. And I want you to demonstrate that through the profession of your faith. God will never let his people go as he speaks to them in that way. Perhaps as we finished, and I wonder if I think the group are going to play another song, perhaps you could come up and be ready to play that. But just as we finish going through Amos, I think it's been a fascinating book to get absorbed into and to understand some of the heartbeats of God as he speaks to Israel. But maybe this morning, as we're thinking about that and think, well, what on earth does that really mean to me today? Perhaps to go remind you of a couple of things I said earlier. Do you feel as though that the Word of God is close to you, God speaking close to you? You can hear God speak to you. You're in fellowship with him. There's no break. There's peace. There's harmony. There's love. Or do you feel as though this ceiling is actually a big enough barrier for you not to be able to hear God? And somehow there's a spiritual barrier. There's a heaviness in your life. There's something that's blocking God from really speaking to you and you hearing God's word. I'd encourage you, as we're singing this last song, just to come to God in repentance. Don't come to him and explain why. Don't come to him and say, well, Lord, I'm in my final year. It's been tough. And, you know, I'm sure you'll come back to me when I've got a job. Come on. Let's be real with God this morning. Real with God. Real enough to say, yeah, I'm really sorry that I've been doing that. And no one else knows about it. But God, you know about it. And it's caused a bit of a emptiness in my heart. Or you're somewhere that you don't want to be this morning, like Israel would have been in exile, in your own spiritual life. And you want to come back into a way of walking with God, in fellowship with him and in fellowship with his people. I just want to encourage you, as we sing this, make your own response to God. Come back to God this morning in your heart. You can do that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as you say, Lord, I'm sorry. I really repent of where I've been. I want to make it right with you. I want to come back. You know, God would have loved to have heard Israel fall on their knees and say that. God would love to see you and I do that too this morning. So let's stand up and sing this song together.